good to see Jake up the front, wasn't it? The musician group is expanding by the week, and that's a good thing. Isn't it, Nick? Wherever Nick is. Yes, he's just walked in. Okay, let us open up in prayer as we come before God and his word. Heavenly Father, it's a joy to be able to study your word, and we are thankful that you have inspired these writers to record the things that you have done in this world and your plan of redemption, but also to equip us not only in who you are and your character, but how we are to live in response to you. We thank you that you have dealt with our sin once for all. And Lord, as you have paid the price for our sin, we would desire to be a people who are turning from sin to walk in holiness and in righteousness. Lord, we pray as we read through and ponder through your word this morning that you might teach us and convict us, and in areas where you convict us, that we might not be proud and get frustrated by the things that you point out, but Lord, that we would willingly receive your instruction, that we would find it a delight to hear your will for our lives, and we'd find it a delight to conform our will to your will. So teach us by your Spirit to change us, that we might reflect the work that Christ has done within us. We ask in his name, amen. Can't believe that big gap was me figuring out how many years there were between 2016 and 16. That's probably not a good start. 16 years ago, I spent a year over in Texas, America. I need to keep explaining that in Queensland because these are Texas, Queensland. And when I arrived there, I was all happy to arrive there. I arrived there on San Antonio's hottest day ever on record. However, I did not arrive with luggage. I'd spent 6 weeks travelling around Canada beforehand, and the last night I was staying in Toronto. I'd been out on a tour out to Niagara Falls. I thought, it's an early start. I've got to get up early. I've got a taxi booked to come pick me up in the morning. I'm setting my alarm to make sure I wake up, so I'm all ready to go. So I did all that before I went out on the tour to Niagara Falls, came back, enjoyed my time out at the falls, went to bed. Next morning, what woke me up? It wasn't the alarm clock. The alarm clock that I'd checked, the time was definitely right before I left. The volume was up. What woke me up was the phone call. Good morning, Mr. Adams. There's a taxi waiting for you here. Luckily, I had packed my bags. But somehow, during that time I went out on a tour, the cleaners were coming in. I'm guessing they bumped the volume thing, so I totally missed on having an alarm clock. So when I arrived on the hottest day San Antonio had ever had, I had my carry-on luggage. And had I known that was all I was going to have, I probably would have packed different things in there. I'd come from Canada, so I had jeans on, so I didn't have shorts on. I had a laptop, because in those days they were gracious and they often didn't weigh your carry-on bags, and it was the heaviest thing I had. And a big, thick, warm, woolly jumper. When you arrive into a really hot environment, you want to have things that to put on that are appropriate for that environment. It took me 3 days until I received those things. Now today, as we're looking at the second part of Colossians 3, 1-17, which is essentially one particular passage, but we've broken it up into two sections just for nature of time. Last week we looked at verses 1-11. And as we've seen through the book of Colossians, we are a new creation in Christ. We have been united with him in his burial. We have been united with him in his resurrection. We're not just people who have become improved, but people who have been totally made new. And because our identity is with Christ, we are to seek the things where he is. We are to change the way in which we think and be transformed in the way in which we live. Because it said back in verse 3, we have died. The old self has died. And therefore in verse 8 it says, therefore put to death all that's earthly in you. The old you is dead. It doesn't belong to you anymore. You need to put these things aside. The way I like to picture it, just because I'm a simple fella and I need things to be made simply. Many of you know I love watching AFL. I love watching my team, and of course it's God's team because God's certainly on the side of the Saints. And I can tell you now, when I die, don't put a telly in my coffin with footy playing. Because even though I enjoy those things now while I'm in this body, when I'm dead, those things will not bring me the same enjoyment, I can guarantee you. And I think that's the way I like to think about our old nature that has been crucified with Christ. Those things, not only should they be things we're discarding, but sometimes we even get frustrated when we go back to pursue them, finding they don't satisfy us in the way in which they used to. And there's good reason, because that we're not the same person we used to be. Last week we saw how we are told to put to death the things that which belong to the old nature, to the earthly nature. But it never finishes there in the way in which the Bible speaks about the Christian life. It never just says, put off, put off, put off. As though it's just, don't do this, don't do this. Because we are transformed, because we are something new in Christ, we are also to be ongoing putting off and ongoing putting on. You could summarise these first couple of verses the way Paul does in Romans 13:14. When he says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Essentially, as he talks about these new things we are to put on, they are things which belong to the very nature and character and will of God. And as Paul goes on to list things in verses 12 to 14, it is not intended to be a comprehensive list, as though these are the only things to which you are to put off. Put on. I'm not doing too well this morning. In the same sense that the list of things we saw back in verse 4 and verse 8 to put off were clearly not supposed to be the exhaustive list, because verse 8 says, put them all off. But in verses 12 and 13, we're told, put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. Don't you like that address? It starts by saying who you are. It says put on then, and the reason is because you are God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. A lot of that language sounds pretty familiar when you look through the Old Testament. When God chose the nation of Israel and he chose them to be his own possession, to be a holy people, his beloved. Yet now speaking to the church, the people of God made up from all backgrounds of race and gender, he uses that same terminology. But that should stir up your heart, shouldn't it? To hear that God would choose you, knowing all of the sinfulness and our attitude towards him, that he would choose us. That he would call us holy, even though he knows every single thought that's been through your mind. That he would call us beloved. Every single one of those we do not deserve. And the Almighty God, this is how he addresses us, because of what Christ has done. And because this is who you are, it makes a difference. We've been set apart for God for that very purpose, that we would be transformed to become more like his son Jesus, as it says in Romans 8:29. Or to put it in very simple terms, this is who you are, become who you are. Live in accordance with who you are. Because you are united with Christ, because Christ is your life, not only are we to seek him as we saw last week, but we are to be like him. But as you look at these attitudes and these actions that he calls upon in verses 12 to 13, every single one of them requires community for them to function. Now, you often hear about people who like to live in isolation. You know, it's just me and Jesus. And they say how wonderful it is. In some ways, it would be wonderful. But all of these things, just think how hard it would be to be patient if you got no one but you and Jesus. How hard would it be to be compassionate and kind if all it is you and Jesus? All of those things require relationships. And not only that, they required relationships that are sometimes difficult. The very first one that he speaks of is putting on compassionate hearts. Verse 12 is probably a very good reason, a case for the idea of literal translations are not always the best. Not because I don't like to take the word of God literally, I certainly do, but because there are some idioms or expressions that we just simply do not use these days. Because literally the expression there is not actually compassionate hearts, but compassionate bowels. And we would probably, by the sound of the reactions around the room, it's not something that we would naturally and normally use. Compassionate hearts is probably more the way in which we would communicate these ideas today. The idea of why they use that expression is they understood the bowels to be the place where their tender emotions sat. Not quite the way I see it, so I much prefer the idea of compassionate hearts. But it's the language that's used of Jesus in Mark 6:34 when he comes amongst the people and he has compassion upon them. It is a heartfelt desire that wants the good for someone else and actually takes action to lead, to benefit them. You'll notice in each one of these things in the list, none of them have conditions. He doesn't say, put on compassionate hearts towards people who you think are worthy of it. Or put on compassionate hearts to people who are deserving. Every single one of them does not place those conditions. Secondly, it speaks of kindness. One we see in Galatians 5 as part of being the fruit of the Spirit. A sincere desire to work for the well-being of another person. Again, it's something which you see in the very character of God in Luke chapter 6 when it says that God is kind towards the ungrateful and evil. Like, we're really good at being kind towards our closest friends, towards the people we really love. But the character of God is also to be kind towards those who are ungrateful. That is, people who are not going to say, oh, thanks, Steve, you're the man. I'll give you St Kilda tickets or something. Or even towards those who are evil towards us, who actually might be vindictive towards us. We are to put on humility. Humility is not just about thinking less about yourself. It's primarily about thinking higher and more about others. It is a character that we see in the life of Christ, but it's a characteristic that in the first century, nobody esteemed it. The culture in which he's writing to, humility was considered weak and stupid. And all of the expressions they had to describe humility were not in a positive sense. So it was very countercultural, this idea of being humble, of esteeming others more highly than yourself. Yet it is found in the very nature of Jesus. And something which we have repeatedly throughout our scriptures, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Whereas the culture to whom he is writing, pride and sort of lifting oneself up, was actually something that the culture was pursuing. We are to put on meekness or gentleness, depending on your translation. Again, part of the fruit of the Spirit. But when people read these words, they think, does this mean I need to be a doormat? Does this mean that I'm weak and I'm soft? Jesus was described as being meek and gentle. When you see him clearing out the temple, you go, oh, you little softy. It is a powerful thing, meekness and gentleness, in its right use, because it is a constraining of power in order to stoop down to help another. You could say it's the opposite of being harsh. We had to put on patience, again, in the list of the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5. Funnily enough, and I'm sure I'll hear a response from this, I got an email from my mum yesterday just reminding me that patience is part of the things that I'm preaching on this week, and reminding me that we're also later in the passage we're told to exhort one another, and mum observed my lack of patience as her hearing was diminishing during their stay. God is patient. Have you ever think about how patient God is? In any other relationship, if we responded to another person the way in which we respond to God, how patient would we be? In Romans 2, it speaks of God in his patience holding back the wrath and judgment that we deserve because his patience hopes to lead people to repentance. We're called to bear with one another, sticking by one another, faults and all. Just the very fact that he's commanding a church to bear with one another means that even in church settings, surprise, surprise, some people are difficult. I'm difficult at times. Particularly if your hearing's not good, apparently. The church family is never perfect. There is a bearing with one another. And it very helps us to put ourselves in the right mindset to remember how much God bears with us. All of which he puts up with. And he gets all the insight, because not only does he see the stuff that you do, he knows every single thought we've got. And then he says, and if you have a complaint, I like that idea of if, as if we would ever have a complaint against somebody, then the result is we are to forgive. Now it doesn't say if you've got a complaint against someone who is normally your best friend, forgive. If you have a complaint against someone, anyone, regardless of whether or not you deserve what you got or you were being unjustly treated, we are called to forgive in the same way in which God has forgiven us. How quick are we to think, oh, but this person has been so nice to me and all I've ever done, I've just been so loving and nice to them. And do we naturally think, well, I'm going to forgive them. A natural thing is, hang on, this is my rights. I've done everything right. They're doing the wrong thing. But it says, if you have a complaint against someone, we are to forgive. Imagine if God was so fleshly minded as we are, saying, I have given you everything. Everything you could ever desire, everything that's for your good. And even the things I've told you not to do are for your benefit. Yet you've turned your back and said, I think I know better. I'm glad God's not fleshly minded, because he'd have some pretty nasty things to say if he did, and he'd be quite justified in doing so. But all of these characteristics do require grace. And they all require us working for the benefit or the lifting up of someone else in preference to ourselves. But there is one more grace that is necessary above all. And he says, above all, put on love, which binds them all together. Because you imagine trying to apply any of these principles without being loving. You try to be patient while you still hate someone. Would you call that patience? What if someone's done the wrong thing by you and you think, oh well, I'm going to be really nice. I'm going to give them a wonderful gift to bless them. This person has just been irritating me and doing nasty things. I'm going to buy them a gift. Now that could be an example of the kindness that we're called to do. However, if you've bought them this wonderful gift thinking, this person is going to feel so rotten and so guilty because they've been nasty and I've given them a present, then that's probably not doing it in love. All of these things must be done with love. That's the picture also we see in 1 Corinthians 13. If I'm without love, I am nothing. So we are to continually putting off the old self, putting on the new. These things won't happen by themselves. It doesn't just naturally fall into place. It's something we must pursue and that we must ask God to enable us. But something else that won't happen by itself, in verse 15 when it says, and let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. That's not going to just happen automatically. It says, let it, allow it to happen. Because our natural inclination is not to want peace. This peace of Christ is not like worldly peace. It's exactly the way Jesus says in John 14, some of his parting words to the disciples, my peace I give is not like the peace of this world. It's a peace that surpasses all understanding, according to Philippians 4. It's both a peace that we come to know through sins forgiven, But it's a peace that we know that a relationship that was once tragically broken has now been reconciled. It says, let your hearts be ruled by this peace. Let your interactions, not only towards God, but towards other people, be ruled by this peace and reconciliation, a desire to reconcile, even when relationships or things are unjust and seem broken. When we look at what Jesus did to secure our peace, he's like, there's nothing he wouldn't do. He paid the ultimate price so that that relationship could be reconciled, so we could have peace with God. And that is the rule that is to govern the way in which we live in relationship to others. That we should not be counting the cost of what it would be like to actually be loving to our neighbours, but to pursue it, to pursue the things that build up. The 2 Corinthians puts it, as you have been reconciled, so also God has entrusted to us a ministry of reconciliation. For we are being called into one body. We've been called into the body of Christ, the church. And if we are to represent Christ, then we don't want to have disunity. We don't want to have chaos. That's not a reflection of Jesus. We are to be ruled by this principle of the peace of Christ in our relationship, both inside the body of Christ and outside, that we might represent him well. I love the way Paul describes it in Romans 12. He says it this way, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. So the bottom line is, you're not always going to have peace with every single person. But Paul says, make sure if there is not peace in your relationship with someone, make sure you're not the reason why there isn't. As far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Not everyone will necessarily respond in the right way, but make sure that you pursue it yourself. Then the call to be thankful just might seem like a little add-on just tacked on to the end. But a person who is genuinely thankful in all things towards God and thankful for, even for the people they find difficult, you'll find are not hostile people. Hostility and thankfulness don't tend to really go together. But not only that, we're told in 1 Thessalonians that being thankful in all situations is the will of God for our lives. It's the will of God because there's something about thankfulness that distinguishes between who we used to be and who we now are. Like when you read in Romans chapter 1, verse 21, part of what it says and describes the people before they came to Christ is they did not honour God as God nor give him thanks. So as people who are a new creation, we are to be marked by thankfulness, which did not mark our previous existence before we came to know Christ. So if we take on this new identity, there will be a change of the way in which we think and live. And verse 16 says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Again, not happening automatically. It says, allow the word of Christ dwell in you richly. How do you allow the word of Christ to dwell richly within you? Some people might think, oh, well, that just means you need to start memorizing your Bible. You could have memorized the entirety of your Bible and still not have the word of Christ dwelling in you richly. Dwelling in you richly in terms of this is your daily food, the things that your mind is preoccupied with. These are the things which you focus and meditate upon. To the extent that you are so caught up in what God has revealed to us that it changes the way in which you think and you live. That's the only way that we're going to know how to let the rule of Christ dwell within our hearts, rule our hearts, is when we dwell on the things that God dwells upon. Think of the way the psalmist has written. He says, I've hidden your word in my heart that I may not sin against you. Pondering it in a heart, in our minds, all day, all night. But so rich in such a way that it overflows. Overflows in the sense where it says, going over into teaching and admonishing one another in their lack of patience in hearing, for example. I'll have much feedback from this sermon, I'm sure. But it doesn't just say teach and admonish one another on its own. We've all come across someone who just loves to teach and they love to tell you everything they know. And you also know other people who just love to admonish you, put you in your place. But it doesn't just say teach and admonish and anything will do in wisdom. Teach and admonish in such a way that lines up with the word of God, not just teach and admonish for the sake of doing it. And also in a loving way, with humility in all of these things that we've been looking at this morning. Sounds very similar to what Paul spoke of himself. Remember back at the end of Colossians 1 when he says, I'm warning everyone, teaching everyone. So also he's called upon all of the Colossians to be teaching and admonishing one another in wisdom. But wherever the word of God has been cherished throughout our history of the church, you'll always find there's been a great mass of songs written when the word of God has been cherished and respected. So it shouldn't come out of the blue that after letting the word of Christ dwell in us richly, that it ends up talking not only of admonishing and teaching one another, but singing psalms, hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness to God. Amongst the many things that have been said about those particular words, whether there's supposed to be distinctions of are we supposed to sing some actual psalms from the book of Psalms of the Bible and some hymns and some spiritual songs. Everyone's got very different thoughts about are they specific categories, are these telling us instructive of what songs or what mix of songs we should have. I think it's basically saying that whatever type of songs you sing, sing them with thankfulness in your hearts to God. There has been and there will always be a variety of musical styles. In every single era there'll be some who say, "That this isn't good, this is good." Some of the songs that people say, these are the godly songs, the ones you must sing, are often the songs at the time when they were written. People say, oh, they're wicked, these songs. A Mighty Fortress in Our God was initially a controversial song because it picked up on a tune from an old pub song. But it's not so much the making comment to these verses about music and its particular types. The focus here is on thankfulness in your hearts to God. There's one of many problems when we talk about our singing and calling it worship. One problem I would like to look at is it is only genuinely worship if there is thanks in it. Would you call it a worship to God if here you are singing How Great Thou Art while in the back of your head you're thinking, gee, I hope someone goes down and gets Domino's pizza for lunch for the thing afterwards? Now, when we sing songs, we're not just padding out the service time. We are coming before worshipping our God, and there should be an overwhelming sense of thanks and awe as we come before him and sing to him and also in addressing one another as we sing. I think singing towards God with an attitude that lacks thanks is probably not at all appreciated by God. I can imagine it very similar to the way in which God spoke through the prophet Amos back in chapter 5. He says, take away from me the noise of your songs, to the melody of your harps. I will not listen, but let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. Now his point was, I don't care if you sing. If you're just singing me songs and you're going through the routine, I hate it, he says. Take it away from me. There should be a sense of awe and reverence and thanksgiving as we come before God in song. And equally, there can be a danger in this idea of just closing my eyes, it's just me and Jesus, and that's. And I'm not saying there's an issue with closing your eyes while you're singing, but if your idea is to close your eyes, is to forget that there's everybody else around you, fails to see what God has called us to do as we sing, as we come together. The way in which it speaks about it, not only here in Colossians, but also in the equivalent passage over in Ephesians 5:19, speaks about addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Our songs are upward focused in that we are worshipping God, but they're also horizontal in the sense that we are teaching and encouraging one another in the great truths that have been revealed to us in the scriptures and what God has done. All of this is part of the new self, that we are to be constantly putting on. It's not just a once-off put on, and it's put on for life, but a forever putting on and a forever putting off of what belongs to our earthly nature. Verse 17 almost closes like a little bit of a summary. Those who like concise stuff would probably think, well, he could have just written this and saved a few verses. Saying, whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to the God the Father through him. Very similar to 1 Corinthians 10:31, where it says, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do so and bring glory to God. But what does it mean in whatever you do, word or deed, or in everything, to do it in the name of the Lord Jesus? Does that mean if you were singing, while you were singing, you're wondering whether or not someone's going to get pizza and they go down and say, I would like one meat lover's pizzas in the name of Jesus? I'm sure someone's done something like that. It's not what it means. It's not like a magical thing that you can add to an end of a sentence. That's not what he's calling us to do. To do all things in the name of the Lord Jesus means according to his character and his will. The way in which they spoke of people's names during that time spoke of everything who they were, all of their character, all of their nature. So in all that we do, we are called to do it according to his character and his will. Or as the Eastgate motto puts it, know the word, live the word, proclaim the word for the glory of the name. So if you ever wonder what the last bit meant, for that God would be glorified, that he would be represented in his character and will in all things. And again, this emphasis of thanks, giving thanks to God the Father through Jesus, the one who has made the way by which we can have access to God. So there are two things here. The first is that Christianity needs to be lived out in community. The commands of the New Testament you can't put on by just living out in isolation saying it's just me and Jesus. We grow in these Christian graces in community. You'll find it's extremely hard to grow in patience when you are on your own. And anyone who's ever prayed for patience realizes the way in which you grow in patience is to have your patience tested. Matter of fact, all of these things, if you go home and think, oh great, I've just heard this sermon, it's the habit of my prayer life to pray about the things we've been reading, then you could be in for a very interesting week. But a good week. All of these things are easy to practice when relationships are perfect, but we're not. Not even in our church families. To put on Christ means to constantly desire and act in a way for the benefit of others. Remember how Paul spoke about them in the very opening chapters? When he gave thanks for the way in which they had demonstrated their love for all of the saints. So as he's saying, put on these characteristics, he's already acknowledged that they, so far up until this point, they've been excelling in doing that. Towards all of the saints, not just the nice ones, not just the ones who are easy to love. But this isn't just a command to exercise a list of particular good deeds. It says, may the peace of Christ rule in your heart. May the word of God dwell in you richly. Because you want to know what? We can't do those things in the list other than the very enabling of God. The very work of God within our life. Like when I read through passages like this, I just think, God help me. I can't do this stuff. It's absolutely opposite to my nature to do these things. I need your grace, and I need to express your grace in the way in which I interact with others. And all of this to be done with thanks to him and to point people to him. And I'd encourage you, when you see the character of Christ being formed in someone that you know, encourage them in that. Because often people don't see it themselves. When they see, people don't realize often the way in which God is working their life. So when you see it, encourage them. Say, I can see that God's doing this. But then there's the other side of the coin. When you receive that encouragement, give your thanks to God. Don't just go, hey, I'm pretty good at this patient stuff. I'm pretty good at this kind of stuff. Our life is always to be putting off and putting on. But as we see in constant repetition during this time, giving thanks to God. And as we close in prayer and then soon we'll be singing some songs, let's do so with thankfulness in our hearts to God. Heavenly Father, we acknowledge at times that sometimes we become very familiar and complacent about the wonderful things that you have done. Although we wouldn't word it in such a way, sometimes we even live and act as though we think we deserved it. Lord, we don't deserve your grace. It's the very nature of what grace is, something that we don't deserve. We know that justice and judgment and wrath is what we deserved. And so grant us an overwhelming sense of thanksgiving for what you have done, not just what you have done for us in Christ when we first came to know him, but overwhelming sense of thanks on a daily basis, the way you bear with us with all of our faults, and that you continue to show your grace and mercy to us on a daily basis. Help us to continue to put to death the things that belong to our earthly nature, particularly as we've seen here, as we looked about the way in which we interact as a community, that we would let go of this selfish pride that's all about what I think I deserve. And Lord, help us to have hearts that are humble, hearts that always seek and desire the best in the other person, even when we've been wronged. Lord, we know these things are hard and very contrary to our own nature. But as we've been reminded in 2 Peter 1:3, you have given us all things pertaining to life and godliness. May we take hold of and may we trust what you have already granted us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.